We apologize. The first 2 minutes of this message has a lot of static in it. Maybe a little hard to understand. But things should clear up after about 2 minutes. Thank you.
It's a great picture for the study today. If you can't see it from where you're sitting, it's an illustration of three people in a boat. The guy in the middle there is actually a pastor or a priest. You see he's got a crucifix and a Bible. And then his two companions there are doing battle with all of these, like, zombie demons in the water. And for our study today, we'll see that this is precisely the illustration that suits the idea that we're after in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 14, where it says that Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. This is nothing new. When Jesus came into this world, he upset kingdoms. He did it very... I don't even care. Jesus came into this world and he began upsetting kingdoms from the very beginning. The various early years of his life, he was causing a disturbance among the Roman world. Herod at the time began writing legislation, feeling such a threat by this new, perhaps, king that he was hearing of, being born in Bethlehem, that he required then that all baby boys 2 years old and under would be exterminated. Jesus and his parents then taking the infant Christ, fleeing the country to survive, going to Egypt for some time. Throughout the reign of Christ, we see him upsetting not just the earthly kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Jesus Christ's presence, and not his presence only, but his activity in and around the Holy Land of Israel, inspired all kinds of opposition from the forces of the kingdom of darkness. From the very beginning of his ministry, not his life, I already covered that, but his ministry. About 30 years of age, Jesus comes on the scene, and the whole thing is initiated with a six-week face-off with Satan himself in the desert. All the way to the very end of Jesus' ministry, 3 years later, when he'd be crucified on a cross, which was all initiated by Satan himself, possessing Judas to betray Jesus, to have him crucified. From the very beginning to the very end, Jesus encountered demons and demonic activity on a regular basis. And here we see it already in verse 14. Our study this morning begins with another demonic encounter. And again, it's nothing new. Notice how nonchalant Luke is as he writes about it. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And then he says, so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. You know, nothing big. It's just stuff Jesus does. This was routine. It's like this kind of thing was normal for Jesus, and it was. So Jesus is doing the work of God as he has been for some two and a half years now. He's about 6 months away from the cross. He's nearing the end of his ministry. Been doing the work of God in various ways. Casting out demons is one of them. And in doing the work of God, Jesus caught the attention of the entire demonic kingdom. And this army of darkness that so opposed him just couldn't stay silent. They just couldn't keep themselves away from him. And so here comes this demonic mute into the picture. Satan hopes to upset the mission of Christ. Always. Then, now, he will forever until the very end. And the way that Satan does it is by sometimes trying to thwart the effectiveness of Christ's ministry by showing up in guys who cut themselves and scare people and commit crime and sleep in graveyards and break chains and stuff like that. And then other times, Satan tries to thwart the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry by showing up in guys who tithe and memorize scripture and help the poor and work to convert people to their way of thinking. And in this passage, we see both. We see a demon-inspired, mute, kind of the crazy guy in the community coming after Jesus and Jesus casting out the demon and restoring him to health. But then we also see religious people equally inspired of Satan coming to do the very same thing, oppose Jesus and render his ministry effectless. See, either way, the activity of demons in the life of Christ is meant to the same end. Stop Jesus from rocking the boat. Stop Jesus Christ from upsetting our kingdom and causing a disturbance and exciting us to this sort of activity. If he would leave us alone, we would leave him alone, in other words. Jesus attacked the gates of hell with his ministry. And he still does today. We read about him 2,000 years ago doing it physically when he was here. But that same work continues today collectively through the church, the body of Christ, genuine believers. That is, I hope, us. And when the gates of hell are attacked by Christ through us, hell doesn't just lie down and give up. Hell pushes back. How will we know when our ministry is effective? How can we know when JFB Duluth is being effective like Christ was effective? When hell pushes back. That's how you know. Jesus' influence was felt in the spiritual realm, just like ours should. The church, collectively. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. We read it this morning, class. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the attacks of the church. The church will administer a spiritual onslaught on all things evil, and the gates of hell will have a hard time not breaking beneath our attack. So we do it collectively, but the Bible indicates also that the effectiveness of some Christians individually will be felt in the spiritual realm. Keep your place here and turn to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. I just want to show you of one such individual whose ministry was being talked about in the spiritual realm. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 13, it says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's quite a job. What do you do for a living? I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. What does that mean? I travel around casting out demons among the Jewish community. Do you get paid by the hour? Or by the patient? What happens if you can't do it? Do you still get paid? Is there benefits? You get vacation? I hope you get vacation. Well, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did this. And apparently there was one occasion where the spirit, it says the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Let me stop there. Behind the scenes in the satanic realm, the kingdom of darkness, they're back there talking about some Christians and not others. There are some servants of God who threaten them, intimidate them. The kingdom of darkness has to come up with some kind of a strategy to oppose them. And then there's other ones that don't pose much of a threat. They're just kind of like, you know, they show up to church and that's about it. If that's all that they're doing, they're not really much of a threat. They're not out there telling people about Jesus. They're not aggressively opposing what's untrue. They're not correcting anybody who's in doctrinal error. They're not out there in the community saving souls. Don't bother with them. They're not much of a threat. Paul we've heard of because this guy poses a threat to our work. Jesus, we know him because he destroyed our work at the cross. But who are you? And so the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them. So you've got these seven sons who are trying to cast out demons. The demon says, jumps on them, overpowers them, and prevails against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He beat them up and somehow was so severe in his attack that those seven boys left without clothes. That's quite a fight. This is an embarrassment, let alone a physical attack. And this became known. Stop there. Verse 17, I go no further than that. This became known. It became known that these Jewish exorcists couldn't even do their job. It became known that they weren't so good at doing what they were supposed to be doing, what they were getting paid to do. And I'll have more to say on that in a moment, and I promise I will have more to say on that. But for now, suffice it to say, as we get into this passage, and you can go back to Luke chapter 11, Jesus was stirring the satanic beehive when he cast out this demon-possessed mute. He's got the crowd a little worked up, doesn't he? See, there's no sweeping this thing under the rug. What Jesus just did is going to be talked about for a while. People are going to notice. Hell itself has been notified of the disturbance. And now every demonic agent at Satan's disposal is going to step forward to defend their gates. We got to do something about this. We can't let this stuff keep happening. So in verse 15, they're already talking. Some of them said, oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others tested him. They wanted a sign from him. In verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. So if Satan is divided against himself, like if what you say is true and I am empowered by Satan to cast demons out of people, then how is his kingdom going to stand? Like, wouldn't that be stupid? Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Oh, Jesus is sharp. I love how he can still think clearly when he's being attacked. Because sometimes our emotions get the best of us, don't they? And when somebody's just not happy with us, we fall apart like a puddle. Oh, I offended somebody. Oh, I don't know what to say. We respond not with the truth, not with a cutting retort like, who do you think you'll... Seriously? That's a stupid thing to assume about me because this, that, and the other. Rather, we respond with ultra apologetic, like, I'm so sorry I ever did that. I won't say anything ever again. Please give me another chance. I was in the wrong. No, you weren't in the wrong. They're upset with you because you were right. Stand on that and defend the kingdom. And I love that Jesus does it. And by the way, he can empower us to do it through his Holy Spirit. When you're attacked, stand your ground. If what you've done was right, don't you dare apologize for it. So here comes Jesus making marginal Christians nervous again. Isn't that what he does? Just stirring the pot. And why were they so nervous? Why were they so offended? I mean, didn't Jesus just do a good thing? Here's a man being tortured by demons. He's mute. He's helpless. Nobody's ever been able to do anything for him. And they're all upset about it. And I'll tell you why they're upset. Because Jesus just did what no religious expert had it within themselves the ability to do. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, all these Jewish professionals, they weren't able to do what he just did. None of the exorcists in Jewish culture there were able to exorcise a mute. If a man was mute and demon-possessed, there was no hope for him. And the reason is because they had tried and failed so many times by now that they just gave up, finally reaching the conclusion that to exorcise a demon at all, you must have to first establish verbal communication with them. And since those that are mute and demon-possessed can't speak, there's no way to establish verbal communication, and that must be why we're unable to cast out those demons. So we're able to explain our failure in a very convenient way, but then Jesus comes along and shows them that they're wrong about that. Demons in a mute can still be cast out. So what's your excuse now? Well, our excuse is you're working for Satan. The only reason you're able to do that is because Beelzebub empowered you to do it, and so we're just going to, you're wrong, we're right. We're still right. Even though we fail, we're right, and you're wrong. And the reason they're getting so defensive is that because for these guys to accept the truth that Christ has just shown them would mean that they have to accept the fact that they've been in error all those years. We've been doing our ministry wrong. We've been trying to cast out demons and failing because we're not as spiritual as we think we are. Any security that they felt for their piety was a false sense of security. Who cares how pious you are and how holy you look when you fail to do what you've been called by God to do? See, to accept what Jesus, the truth that Jesus was showing them, would be to admit that their entire religious construct was wrong and that they were in as much need of Jesus Christ's mercy as that demon-possessed mute was. No one wants to admit that. Nobody. And that's essentially what keeps a person from true salvation. You can believe the gospel and still not be saved. You can believe all the tenets of the faith, you know, like, well, I believe in a triune God who was crucified and rose again 3 days, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's infallible, and it's a wonderful book, and I believe this and that, and you know, I believe all the right things. I believe abortion is wrong, and I believe homosexuality is wrong, and I got it all right, so I'm right, and still not be born again, still not be saved from your sins. Because if you agree to all of that, but don't like the truth that Jesus is trying to show you, the one that so offends you, to the extent that you push him out because of it, but still fool yourself into believing you accepted him because of some other things you agree with, you're on the same ground, the same shifting ground as these Jews. And so many Christians will go to hell because they aren't critical enough of themselves. They're not born again, but they'll never admit that. They trust in their own false religious construct. They've chosen the right religion. They believe the right info. They pray the right prayer, read the right Bible, go to the right church, and then do their best with all the rest. But Christians like that, just like these Jews, they get real defiant and hot-headed when Scripture exposes them when they're wrong. And when Jesus shows them how naive they are. And when God tells them how unimpressed by them he is. See, these guys, instead of humbling themselves and admitting wrong, they throw accusation on the guy who's doing it right. I'd almost say it was funny if it wasn't so evil. I mean, how ridiculous. them, accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. Interesting. These Jewish exorcists, the best men in their religion, consistently failed to do the very same thing that Jesus just did. But in essence, they insisted that they had God's blessing on their failure, and that Jesus' success in the very same category was attributed to the devil. How backwards is that? They stupidly believed that though they were utterly failing, that they were still doing the work and will by the power of God Almighty, whereas Jesus, who had just succeeded in doing what they never could, must have done it by the power of the devil in complete opposition to God Almighty. See, coming to such a conclusion as that is damning evidence of a spiritual delusion. Okay? It's a condition that Jesus will later call the unforgivable sin. Those who are able to come to conclusions so backward as these, they're not in hell yet, but they're already lost, and God himself will make it impossible for them to recover. And by the way, this unforgivable sin is only capable of being committed by those who have sufficient exposure to Christ. You have to have sufficient exposure to him and know so much about him in order to come to backwards conclusions of him. So, like, pleasure-seeking pagans who in their ignorance live their lives full of sin, they're not really capable yet of committing the unforgivable sin because they don't know much at all about Jesus. It will be committed by those in the religious community, and we see that here. Those who are familiar enough with the work of Christ to make such a judgment. It's Christians who will commit the only one sin categorically that will be unforgivable. The rest are forgivable. It's those who are familiar with God. Those who go to church. Like these Jews. They were tithers. They were missionaries. They were evangelists. And they were backwards. After all that's happened here, it's obvious to me that Jesus is getting pretty close to crucifixion. I mean, things are really starting to get hot. He's really making some enemies now. As I said already, he's been irritating these guys for about 2.5 years up to this point, from the very beginning of his ministry, which I guess is fine for a while. If I'm a Pharisee, I might be irritated with Jesus up front, but it's like, okay, I'll just let it go. But you know what? After 2.5 years, there's no end in sight. Is this guy just going to keep parading around the country saying things like this? I mean, we can't let this go on. And so since there is no end in sight, we need to figure out how to end this. I mean, we can't just let this keep happening. And so we won't. In verse 20, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let me illustrate. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than him comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes away from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is drawing the dividing line there. He illustrates himself as the one who is stronger than the strong man who guards his kingdom. That would be Satan. And Jesus says, "I'm stronger than Satan. I've come into the picture. I've stripped him of all of his armor in which he trusted, which is like demon-possessed mutes. I've just taken away all of his power. I will ultimately destroy him on the cross. I'll defeat Satan, sin, and death forever." He goes, "I'm a huge threat to him. I'm plundering his goods. I'm saving souls." That's why he's so upset. And then he ends with this, "He who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He's turning the tables completely on these guys. And he says, "I'm not the one who's operating under the influence of Satan. You are the ones who are operating under his influence." Jesus is declaring with authority that it's they, being so opposed to him as they were, they, not he, they are in league with Satan. Now, you can't make a statement like that and expect that everybody's going to agree with you. They just accused you of being demon-possessed, and that's why you're totally in the wrong. God's not happy with you. He loves us, not you. And then Jesus goes, no, it's actually opposite of that. Now, you're never going to make a statement like that and expect that they just go, oh, really? Oh, geez, we were wrong. You know, so you're going to have to explain yourself. And so Jesus does. In verse 24, he says, with an unclean spirit, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So he gives us a little bit of an illustration, and it's a true illustration. This isn't a parable. This is just the reality of what happens to people. People struggle in life. Satan may not be possessing them, but he certainly is luring them into a condition that is further controlled by sin. And somewhere along the way, this person kind of comes to their senses and goes, I don't like this. I don't like my life. I want something new. I'm going to try something else. A little moral reform. Some behavior modification. I'm going to clean things up because the path that I'm currently on, this one of sin and selfishness, is kind of wrecking stuff. I mean, I at least have the ability to see that I don't like it. It's kind of taking things away from me, reducing my happiness. I need to make some changes. So I'm going to make some changes in the religious realm. I'm going to clean things up a little bit. Moral reform. And so Jesus shows us that illustration and says, well, there's a guy, some guy out there who cleans up his life. They're not hard to find. You look around, they're everywhere, people who want to clean up their life in some way or another. And every once in a while, a guy is going to clean up his life in such a way that it becomes less accommodating to demonic activity. And so the spiritual oppressiveness that he may have been feeling ceases and leaves him. And now he's got a better life. They went to AA and got sober. They apologized to their ex, and they're living together again, patching things up, working on it. They started going to the gym. They quit smoking. They feel healthier. They've made some changes. We see this all the time in the church. It's a very popular approach to finding greater happiness in a life without full surrender that accompanies true salvation. See, I don't want to surrender fully to Jesus. I don't want to be converted. I don't want to like really step into the fray. I just want to like get my life together. And so people do this by like getting sober. I don't drink anymore. I don't do drugs anymore. Oh, well, so what? Good move, but don't equate that with regeneration, conversion. Well, I've recently started going back to church. So, Satan goes to church. Well, I'm volunteering at CHUM now. Whoop-dee-doo. Lots of people volunteer at CHUM. Well, I quit gambling, started exercising, stopped smoking, I bought a Bible. Okay. And? See, you're talking moral reform. You're talking behavior modification. We don't preach that here. In fact, I'm preaching against it right now if you didn't pick up on that. I'm all about conversion because Jesus is all about conversion. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not only will you not get into it, you won't even be allowed to look through the windows. Ever. So don't think that on judgment day you'll be able to go to him and go, but Lord, Lord, I got a gym membership. I got my kids back. I quit smoking. I cleaned things up. I really did this. Plus, I was reading my Bible all along the way, and I bought a Christian t-shirt that had a verse on it, and then I put that fish bumper sticker on my car, and that totally sealed the deal, didn't it? Like, that's what you wanted? Like, that was... God help you if you wait until you're dead to ask him those questions. He'll tell you what seals the deal. He already did tell you. You should read your Bible and find out and then get to work on that. Beg God for his intervening mercy, which will save you as he takes the initiative to save you. But no amount of moral reform is going to help you get born again. You don't do it. God does it. And this is a very dangerous move that a lot of people within the church have made. I would go so far as to say that the people that are coming against Jesus the hardest right here, these Jewish individuals, these religious people, have made the same mistake. And we see why it's so dangerous when we take a look at what's happened in them. And here's what's happened in people who do this, getting religious as a thing of moral reform and nothing more. It's dangerous because though things have improved, even spiritually, it's a very compromised improvement. It's a compromised improvement. It's compromised because though the individual experiences greater health and happiness and relief from the effects of sin and an increase in moral behavior, which is commendable, and a taste of the good work of God, and perhaps the inherent blessing and protection that comes to those who live in proximity to other believers, maybe they have a real sense of spiritual enlightenment and a certain measure of the involvement of the Holy Spirit. In spite of the fact that they may enjoy all of those things as part of their moral reform, they've also, without knowing it, incurred a deeper blindness to the true condition of their soul. They've confused cleaning themselves up with being saved. And once they fall away from this, which they will, because moral reform is only temporary, the demon leaves, goes get seven of his friends, and comes right back. It will be worse for them than if they had never even come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel in the first place. Jesus says it here. It's also said elsewhere. That's how dangerous moral reform is. You're less likely to be saved from hell after you've undergone moral reformation. Don't do it. Don't cheat yourself into becoming a better person until insist that the Bible has its way in you. Don't put the cart before the horse. Insist that you get born again until anything else changes. And until you're born again, don't change anything. Don't change anything. Don't join classes. Don't go on missions trips. Don't start serving around here. Sit tight. Wait upon the Lord. Insist that you're converted. Don't cheat the system. I have seen people through the years cheat the system, get ahead of themselves, and undergo a moral religious reformation, climbing the ladder at JFB only within decades to finally fall away as was promised, and now the end for them is worse than it was 20 years ago had they never applied to serve, never applied to go on a missions trip, never done anything in the name of Christ until they were finally born again. What business do you have serving a Lord that's not your Lord anyway? What business do you have going overseas to promote a religion that you yourself are rejecting? You wait. You wait on God. And don't you move a muscle until he comes to rescue you. In the meantime, you pray like crazy that he rescues you. Let your nervousness and your fear so well up that it squeezes the best prayers from you. God, I'm waiting. I'm afraid I'm going to die. I'll go to hell if I die in this condition. Save me, save me, save me. Please, God, please come. It's interesting because at this point, Jesus gets interrupted. I mean, he's going along with this idea. And suddenly in verse 27, this woman jumps up in the back. Says that she raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. Which might sound weird to us, but it was the very opposite of what had just been said of Jesus. Because accusing somebody of operating under the auspices of Beelzebub was about as degrading a comment as you could make of a man within the religious spectrum. This woman, in a sharp contrast to that first comment, comes along and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. That is about the highest commendation in their culture that could be made of an individual. Because women in that culture, they were all waiting to perhaps win the lottery and become the one whom God chose to bring the Christ Savior into the world. They all wanted to be Mary. They were all waiting. And this woman looks at Jesus and says, I think it's him. Therefore, your mother won the lottery. She stands up, interrupts the whole, I think your mom is the one who God picked her. You are the Christ. She's not saying it, but boy, for her to stand up and make a comment like this, interrupting a conversation like that, this woman has been moved. And what's interesting is that as moved as she was, Jesus doesn't buy it. He doesn't buy it. He says, more than that, verse 28, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, by the way, better translations say rather, not more than that, as if she was right. Jesus counters and says something contrary. No, not that at all. In fact, the King James Version would say, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Don't just automatically assume that my mom is blessed because she has some superficial connection to me. She happens to be my mother. We're related. Nobody's blessed because they're associated with Jesus. You're blessed because you obey God. I hope we see the import here. No one in this room is blessed because they're associated with Jesus by attending a certain church or going on a certain trip or doing a certain activity or using certain words or reading a certain translation or knowing a certain person or any of those other things that you think will serve to hedge the bet on your behalf come judgment day. You're not blessed because you're associated to him. You're blessed if you obey God. So there's no superficial connection to Christ that will suffice. And Jesus obviously here doesn't bend the rules on this, even for his own mother. If he won't do it for her, he won't do it for you. He's going, my mom's not even blessed. And you're not blessed until you obey God. And I'm not bending the rules for her. I love her. She raised me. She sang to me at night. My affections bleed for her, but don't fool yourself into thinking she's blessed just because she's my mom. And might I give you a little insight into Catholic doctrine here? This is now the second time that Jesus has indicated that his mom's not obeying God like she should. He's not saying, you're dang right she's blessed. But she's not blessed because she raised me. She's blessed because she obeys God. He says, no, on the contrary, she'll only be blessed and you'll only be blessed if you get around to actually obeying him. That's what cuts the mustard. A superficial association to Jesus doesn't do it. So don't let yourself think for 1 minute that it's going to work. We can't just clean up our lives and think that God's pleased with that. There's a lot of people that clean up their lives. I mean, really, the Pharisees had pretty clean lives up until the part where they crucified God. But up until that, it was all right. Right? They were doing all the stuff. They were going to church. They were memorizing scripture. But apparently, if that's all we've got, then we'll be rejected. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, by no means. So let's not allow ourselves to be fooled when the scriptures are so clear. Cleaning up our lives is not enough. Right? I mean, for the demon-possessed mute, it wouldn't be enough. That guy needed more than just better morals. That guy needed a little more help than just a little bit of behavior modification. He needed Jesus' complete intervention, and he got it. That's what he needed. He needed a revolutionized life, and so do you. So I'm nervous for people who just kind of coast in, learn the rules, and then play the game. And if you did that, no one here, including myself, is going to fault you for rethinking things. Last thing I want is for you to go on being blinded, like the Pharisees were, only to, in the end, find out that it wasn't legit. And you know what? When somebody's been living in blindness all their life, and the truth of God comes and opens their eyes, that's precisely when Satan starts pushing back. He had you blind, and now somebody came along and has opened your eyes. I can't afford to let this continue. That's the real work of the ministry. When we start opening the eyes of the blind, when you allow yourself to realize the truth of yourself and operate according to that truth, Satan will come for us, guaranteed. And you know what the tragic thing is about this entire passage that we just went over? Is that the whole focus revolves around the clueless, self-righteous, Christ-rejecting religious people who are offended, rather than the one who by God's grace was helped. I mean, Jesus goes in, does a wonderful thing, and then the whole rest of the thing is occupied by these people being all angry about it. It's like, people are being helped. People are being saved. Why would the religious community get in such a fervor over such wonderful work? I'll tell you why, because they're blind. Because they're agents of Satan who have been taken captive by him to do his will. And they get in the face of the genuine Christians who are doing the genuine work of God. It's what Satan does through people who aren't careful. You think you're religious, and yet Satan will so agitate you and irritate you and bring a spirit of hostility in you and come against anybody who is actually doing the real work of the Lord. It's been happening for 2,000 years. Why would we believe it's going to happen any differently today? Always, anytime the power of God and the truth of Jesus begins to have its effect on the lost and dying, godless people from the religious community are going to rise up and steal the thunder. Always. These aren't Christians. They're agents of Satan. They're trying to snuff out the good work of Christ in the lives of those who are desperate for that work. We can't let ourselves be stopped easily. If you're doing the work of God and you're receiving the pushback, that only means you're doing something right. Granted, you're doing the work of God. Just like these Pharisees from 2,000 years ago, Christians like that today are convinced that they are the great defenders of God's glory and honor, but in reality, they're more interested in defending their own glory and honor, even if it means the detriment of God's. And all I need to do is continue doing what God has told me to do. All we need to do is stand firm on the truth and let the chips fall where they may. If we do it according to God's pattern, the saved will get saved and the damned will be damned. We will be attacked for it because it is a promise of the Lord Jesus himself. Be prepared for that attack. Because if we're going to be boat rockers like Jesus was, we are going to agitate the murky waters of the demonic realm, and they will come for us. We are armed, we have been given everything that we need to defend ourselves, but we are on the attack, and hell will not lie down and give up. It will not. Not ever. Not until Jesus himself returns for the second time and with a word says, poof, over. Until then, we're in the fray. We're going to be receiving the heat. Satan is very, very protective of his own honor and glory. It's the very thing that upset him so badly in the beginning. God was getting it all. And so he came to this earth where he could perhaps receive some glory and some honor by deceiving people into worshiping him and doing things the way he wanted them done. And anytime anybody's eyes are open to the truth and Satan's glory has been compromised and a person takes the honor back that they were giving to Satan and now begins giving it to Jesus, Satan is going to push back with all the forces of hell on that individual and on that church because he's very protective of any honor and glory that he's able to extract in this life. When Christians rock the boat, and they bring glory to God, Satan will unleash his fury. Brace yourself if you're a boat rocker. Father God, we say thanks for the passage. Thank you for the insights here that you've given us through your word. I pray today that we would do such accurate work for you. That you might allow us to experience the reality of this battle. Because I'm afraid that as Christians, we can go our entire lives thinking we're doing great work for the Lord and we're in the thick of the battle just because it's hard to deny our flesh. Just because it's a struggle to read our Bibles in the morning. We really think that we're doing something and we're really in the fight because it's hard to make it to church. And we never really get beyond ourselves and start having an effect like we should in the spiritual realm. We can't get beyond our flesh. We can't get beyond our selfishness. We can't get beyond our own pleasure-seeking mode. But that is so not what we see in the Bible. We see a church and we see individuals that are rocking the boat in the demonic realm. And God, we want to do battle like that. We want to wage such war on our greater enemy that we actually catch their attention and become a threat. Yes, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but are any of our names being mentioned? Does Satan know who JFB Duluth is? Is he aware of the fact that we incorporated? Does he know I'm ordained now? Does he know who we're baptizing? Does he know people that are repenting of sins and coming to faith in Christ and going out there to do great work for God by sharing the truth of the gospel with unbelievers? Have we caught his attention? Because the Bible seems to indicate quite clearly here that if we step up and step in, that Satan will respond. My greatest fear is that we fool ourselves into believing we're doing great work and yet we're not. Church goes further than just showing up. Serving the Lord goes further than pitching in a 20 bucks here and there. Honoring God goes deeper than helping out every once in a while. Please bring us to full surrender that we might become a threat to the demonic realm and earn our place in history as those who made a difference, those who rocked the boat. Those who are like Jesus. It's It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.